There is a story of President Abraham Lincoln taking a vote in a cabinet meeting over whether he should sign the Emancipation Proclamation in 1862. This would pave the way for the freedom of all black slaves. All his cabinet members, cabinet secretaries, voted no. And the story goes that Abraham Lincoln, after surveying the no's of every other member of the cabinet, with himself being the only yes, raised his right arm and said the yeses have it. This by virtue of him being the president, the highest office in the land. Well, there is a correlation here with what the author of Hebrews is saying or is getting at in our passage. In fact, what he's been driving at over these past few chapters. Think of those he wrote to, asked about the state of themselves. The church might have said no if asked, should they be considered free before God? Should they be considered not guilty? Should they be considered acceptable to God? Yet Jesus has overruled, and he's overruled through the sacrifice of himself in his office of mediator. And we've been reminded, as we've seen in these last few weeks, that in Hebrews, blood is absolutely necessary to pay for sin. But we've also seen that the blood of bulls and goats didn't really do the job, as they had to be offered repeatedly. All of these repeated sacrifices cried out for a better sacrifice, one that was perfect, one that was permanent. They were just pointing to what was to come, pointing to Jesus. Look at chapter 10, verse 12, if you still have your Bibles open. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the fact that Jesus sat down after he had offered this sacrifice for sins, that's not just an optional extra that the author has thrown in. It is crucial. Think of it at the end of a long day of work for you, or a day running after your grandchildren, many of you look forward to getting home, sitting down on the sofa, and putting your feet up. When our work is done, we sit down. When Christ's redemption work was done, he sat down, not just to rest, but to rule. And because this work is done, a new reality is introduced. The reality of access to and acceptance before God. A new reality, access and acceptance with God. And that's what we find in verses 19 to 21. Look at these verses with me. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Here we have a new reality. We see therefore at the beginning. He's connecting to all that he's been saying in chapters 8, 9, and 10, even chapter 7 about Jesus' priesthood. He's connecting all this. He's saying that what's to come is in light of all that we've been saying. And Richard started last week by asking or talking about the deja vu. It's as if we should have got this by now. Well, today, you'll be pleased to know that the author is not doing some sort of rehash, reminding us of something that he's already said to no real purpose. He has a very clear purpose today, and we're going to see just what that is. You notice it says, therefore, brothers, or brothers and sisters, he's writing to the church. And then the first real thing that jumps out is he's writing about us now having confidence. Now, what is confidence? Well, it relates to belief relating to reliability. And implicit when we use the word confidence is that it is needed in an intimidating situation. We don't so much talk about confidence when it comes to making a cup of tea. We don't say, I'm feeling very confident, I'm going to go into the kitchen, turn the kettle on, and make myself a cup of tea. But we do talk about the need for confidence when faced with a job interview, or when faced with a hard conversation that needs to be had with someone. And actually, oftentimes when we talk about confidence, we often add the word self at the beginning. It's about a belief in ourselves. Well, that is not what Hebrews means by confidence. The author has already used it a number of times, and in some, one way or another, it's always related to access to God. We see that very clearly. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And the other thing to note is it's not an individual confidence, it's corporate, since we have confidence. So we have confidence in this new access that we have. And then he goes on to say, he opened, new and living way, that he opened. Now, this is not just opening in the sense of an opening and closing. Like, think of the Welcome Center. There's those doors. They open and close automatically all day long when someone walks towards them. Now, this is more the sense of the grand opening. Now, I wasn't here 3 or 4 years ago when the grand opening took place of the Welcome Center. I'm sure many of you were. Imagine there was some sort of special celebration. There was maybe red tape. Was there red tape? I see some heads nodding. And the ribbon was cut. The ribbon was cut. A newly established building was being opened. That can never happen again, where we're going to cut the ribbon every week. No, this speaks of it being newly established. The grand opening. And that's what this means when it says the new and living way that he opened for us. That is Jesus. Or not so much an opening, but you think of a new ship. It's a bottle of champagne is thrown off and broken on the bow. It's a new thing. But when we come to think about Jesus, how this new and living way was opened up, it's not through the cutting of a ribbon or the breaking of a bottle, but actually through the cutting of Jesus' flesh, as you read at the end of verse 20. It's through his body being broken for us. The curtain ripped, and we're told very clearly, though there's a connection with the temple, as we read in the Gospels, the curtain temple or the curtain torn in two, we actually see the curtain that is through his flesh. Jesus' flesh cut to bring us this new reality of free access to God. Free access to God and acceptance before God. And we're shown that again in verse 21. Another thing, since we have a great high priest, Jesus' permanent, perfect priesthood, unlike all the priests that we've heard about. But as I said, that should all sound familiar to you. And it's not for you to just leave here today and think, okay, well, I've heard all again about Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus' priesthood. No, the author wants us to get to what's the application of that. Christians like to hear lots of application in sermons. What's its relevance for his readers? His readers, whether in the first century or for us here in Bangor in the 21st century. Well, what happens is verses 19 to 21 give us this new reality, and that leads us to a necessary response in verses 22 to 25. Look with me at these verses, 22 to 25. And it's actually obvious, even in the lead-up with what he's been saying, as he's made this transition from what he's written about sacrifice and priesthood, he's saying, since we have confidence, since we have a priest, let us. The logic is that in light of what's been said about access to God, here's how we are now to respond. The new reality leads to a necessary response. And the first part of our response, you can see in verse 22, is a drawing near to God. We thought about confidence being needed in an intimidating situation. Well, nothing in this world could be more intimidating than coming before a holy and righteous God. And yet Christ's sacrifice and priesthood is what gives us confidence to come before him. There's absolutely no place for self-confidence here. We cannot say, well, I've been a good person. I've come regularly to church for years. Well, I give to charity regularly. I've tried my best. No, it's in Christ alone that our hope is found. Through Christ, we are given a new heart, a true heart. We are given cleansing. And we have here another echo of the Old Testament, where it's only those who are clean are fit to worship God. The same with sprinkling. Think of the priests
and the altar being sprinkled with blood. To be true, to be clean, to be pure, this is not through our own work, but through Christ's completed work. And you read there of full assurance. The reason we can have full assurance is because Christ is not on his feet. He has sat down. His work is done. He's at the Father's right hand, and he's staying there until he comes again. Verse 23 then has the second let us, and it's let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. The reason we are called to hold fast, well, there are a couple of reasons. One is because there are other things in this life that seek to wrestle our grip loose. There's temptations, there's distractions, diversions, there's competing priorities. But we need to realize that this world is not all that there is. We are looking forward in hope to him who is faithful. And the temptation is to waver, to go back, or to try to hold on to too many things. Think of a young child carrying little toy bricks or balls, and they're trying to get them all in their arms, but they try to lift another one, and once they get too many, well, as they pick up one, the other one just drops off, and they keep doing this. And we might think it's cute, but it's also a bit silly, and they'll soon learn that this isn't the best way to do things. And yet, as adults, we need to learn that lesson at times, because we have competing priorities in this life. There's good and godly things to be involved in. There's work, there's marriage, there's family, there's trying to do well in your GCSEs or your A-levels. But there's also worldly priorities, the love of money, the desire to make a name for yourself, the quest to get to the top of whatever your career is, no matter what the cost. Well, how can we hold on and keep drawing near to God in a world which sets itself against God, which tries to turn us away from God at nearly every turn? Well, verses 24 and 25 give us the longest of these let us commands in light of this access that we have. And it's all about the church. So it's good that you're here today as part of this church. This whole passage, as you've read through, it's not about us as individuals drawing near to God. It's not about us as individuals holding fast our confession. Look, even in the earlier verses there from verse 19, it's brothers, since we have this, let us, everything is corporate or communal. And that's what God has drawn us into here in the church. With so many distractions and diversions in this life, you need brothers and sisters in Christ who will encourage you and challenge you to hold fast. I have never ran a marathon. My wife has. I've ran as part of the relay. That's about all I could manage. And even doing a short leg is quite hard for me. So running along, it's hard going. But on marathon day, when you've got all the crowds there spurring you on, it's so much more easy than if you were out running on your own, especially if you're out running 26 miles on your own. When you have people around you spurring you on, it helps. And so you're here today, which is a good thing. And so we read in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Because you're here, that's not so much a rebuke to you. But there's, I don't know how many people here today, but Hamilton Road is quite a large congregation. And there are a lot of people connected to the congregation who, for one reason or another, are not here today. Maybe it's for very good, appropriate reasons. Maybe it's through ill health or frailty. We have brothers and sisters in Christ no longer able to be with us. But there are quite a number of people, maybe with no good reason, claim some sort of connection to the church and yet decide that they don't really need to come along to church. They don't really need to spend time with other Christians. They don't really need to pray with other Christians. They don't really need to hear the good news of Jesus opened up and proclaimed to them week after week. We've got
If you're here, you no doubt have an elder. There's plenty of elders in this church. Each elder has a district. Hopefully you know who your elder is. But I imagine some of you elders, there are someone in your district, maybe one person, maybe a number of people in your district that claim connection here. Maybe they say they became a Christian at one point, and yet they don't come along. Now, as ministers, we try to keep a lookout to see, well, so-and-so hasn't been coming for a few weeks. I wonder if everything is okay. Maybe something's gone wrong. Maybe they're not well. Let's go and see how they are. But that's not just something that ministers can do, as there's not very many of us. It's something we need to do with each other. Wonder, are you sitting in the same seat you normally sit in today? I wonder, is there a space beside you? Is there someone that's regularly sitting beside you and they haven't been for a few weeks? What about giving them a call? What about calling around to see them, asking them how they're doing, ask them how you can pray for them? It might seem a bit strange. Maybe it's not something you're used to. The church I was part of in the United States was a small church, and I remember there was one week Claire and I were away at a conference, and we were at another church. But later on in the afternoon, I got a text message from one of the guys from my church saying, I noticed you weren't at church today. Is everything okay? I really appreciated that. I realized that there was someone there who cared about me. And so maybe that's something we could do here as part of Hamilton Road, that we would not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. And also, that's not just something on a Sunday. There's other opportunities to meet during the week here as part of this church, because in some ways it's easy to drift in here at 5 to 11 and drift out at 12:30. And people don't really get to know you. You can just say hello and goodbye, and not much else needs to be said. There's lots of temptations to waver, to be diverted and distracted in this world, to give in to priorities that aren't godly. And so we need Christians in our lives, people who can challenge us, people who can hold us accountable. And that's why it's good to come along, to get involved with fellowship groups, or to get involved in maybe it's the PW, or come along to the Wednesday evening prayer gathering. What better way to encourage one another as to the future than by sitting and praying with one another? There's prayer meetings on Friday mornings as well. There's lots of opportunities as brothers and sisters in Christ where we can gather to encourage one another, to not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. We want to encourage one another all the more as we see the day draw near. And the day in question there is the day when Christ will return. He will return for his church, but in judgment for those who are not part of his church. And so we need to be encouraged, and we need to be encouraging others in light of this truth, in light of this future. And from there, the author then moves from these necessary response that's corporate in light of this new reality that is access to God. And he moves then in verses 26 to 31 to a word of warning. And we've seen warnings like this a number of times in Hebrews already. It talks about going on sinning deliberately. It talks about a fearful expectation of judgment. It talks about fire. It's a bit scary when you read these verses. It's a sort of sinners in the hands of an angry God moment. We read in verse 28, speaking of the Old Testament, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Someone disobeyed one of the laws in the Old Testament, two or three witnesses could come and testify, and that person could be punished, stoned, or whatever the fitting punishment was. The connection that's being made then is how much worse the punishment for those in the church who have heard not just the law of Moses, but who have heard all about who Jesus is, all about what he did, all about his teaching, all about his miracles, all about the saving work that he came to do, heard it opened up week after week, sitting, listening to sermon after sermon, singing songs filled with biblical truth, seeing other Christians rejoicing at these things, yet listening and letting it go in one ear and out the other. And it says, the one who does this, woe is them.
How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant? That is a very serious position to be in. Maybe you're someone who's sitting here week after week, maybe for a year, maybe for 40 years. Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone? So we have this harsh word of warning. But the author, he's not just an author, he's a preacher. In chapter 13, 22, we're told the purpose of the book is that it's a word of exhortation. And so while he talks in these verses giving this harsh warning, he talks about the one. He doesn't specify a person. I know I'm pointing over here, but I'm not meaning that intentionally. He doesn't point at someone and says, you. It's you that we have a problem with. It's you that need to. He's saying anyone who does this, he leaves that open for people to think about. But then in verse 32, he moves from a word of warning to a word of encouragement. He says, but. So we can take from that but that it's in contrast to what he's just said. It's in contrast to warning. It's encouragement. And he moves from talking about an unspecified person, anyone who does this, to you. He says, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And these verses, verses 32 to 39 now, this encouragement comes in the context of suffering for the gospel, comes in the context of persecution. Now, we know little of persecution here in the West. We read about it. We hear about it through Open Doors, Release International, various organizations who seek to promote and help the church to see how we can partner with those who are suffering. And actually, when I was across in the United States studying at Westminster, there was a weekly global mission fellowship that took place. And there'd be various speakers talking about work in different countries. And this one week I turned up and there was this little old lady at the front. She was about 80 years old and she looked very ordinary. I didn't know who she was in advance. She's the sort of person I could have walked past in the street and not really paid much attention to. Well, it turns out that this little ordinary looking woman spent a considerable part of her life in Papua New Guinea, translating the Bible into the Nabak language. And she went there with her husband. And as I was sitting there, she told of how her husband was working one afternoon in his office with a Nabak language assistant trying to translate a passage of the Bible. And this Nabak man had been hearing voices in his head and he had become disturbed. He had been hearing this for a few days. And while they were working, he got up and started pacing around the office thinking that would help. But then the next thing he did, from a tool bag in the corner of the office, he lifted an axe and he plunged it into the back of this lady's head, or the husband of this lady's head. This lady, Grace, her name was the first to discover her husband. She was the one who pulled clear the blood-covered axe. I was amazed. I wasn't expecting this. But I was even more amazed when she went on to recount that she remained after her husband died, that she continued the work on this translation, and that even more amazingly, she was reconciled with the wife of the man who had killed her husband. Before me that day was a woman who had suffered intensely, suffered more than me or you are maybe ever likely to face. And yet, though she was tearful, she radiated an acceptance and a joy in the way she spoke. Now, as I say, you or I may never face the severity of suffering that lady, Grace Fabian was her name. But as Christians, we will suffer. It's something the New Testament makes clear repeatedly. We see God's people suffering. And these next few verses, verses 32 to 39, show us how suffering can be dealt with. We see the former days, they've had a hard struggle. Verses 32 make mention of that. But we also have to bear in mind
that this situation is actually a little bit more like us than those who are imprisoned and beaten and killed, because Hebrews 12 tells us that they haven't yet suffered to the point of shedding their blood. We're nowhere near that yet here in Northern Ireland, but there are certain small ways in which we face ridicule or mockery. And so let's consider what's going on in these last few verses as we come to a close. And the first thing in verses 32 to 34 is there's a call to remember endurance is a result of the Holy Spirit's power. These people have endured in the face of suffering. Look at all the verses, all the verbs in verses 32 to 34. They're all in the past tense. The church is called to look back. They have endured. They were exposed. They suffered. They accepted. And we're told what they endured: a great conflict full of suffering. And then verses 33 and 34, they flesh out the ways in which this actually happened. The first is that they partnered with the imprisoned. And they stood side by side with those who were in prison. Hebrews 13 tells us to remember those in prison as if in prison with them. That's what these Christians had already been doing. And we're called to do that. As well as that, then, we're told that they accepted the plundering of their possessions. It says that this was being publicly exposed at the start of verse 33. Now, it's one word in the original language for publicly exposed, and it's the word that we get our word theater from. Now, when you think of going to the theater, you think of going to be entertained. Well, the entertainment in mind here is an entertainment at other people's expense. It's the entertainment of Christians being thrown to the lions in the middle of the Colosseum. It's an entertainment based on being publicly shamed and exposed. And the way it happens, or the way it had happened for them, was the plundering of your property. The plundering of your property. Imagine sitting in your house. You're watching TV. You're sitting on the sofa at the end of a day where you've done your work, your feet are up, and there's a knock on your door. Before you can get up to answer the door is broken in. Five or six guys walk into your house. They lift your TV, they unplug it and take it out. They lift your car keys, they lift your computer. They start carrying your sofa out. And as you look and see them walking out the door, you see your neighbors standing outside and they're whispering to each other. They're sort of smirking and saying, look what's happening in there. Isn't this funny? Wonder how you would respond in that situation. And it's not because you haven't kept up with repayments. It's simply because you're a Christian. Well, that's the sort of situation these Hebrew Christians are faced with. And yet, look how they responded. We're told they responded in verse 34, joyfully. They joyfully accepted this. Why? Because they had the Holy Spirit at work in them. They were assured of what was going to come for them. They recognized that this world is not all that there is. And they had a better possession to come that we read of at the end of verse 34. They themselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That word better, we see it again. It's what we've already throughout Hebrews, that Jesus is better than angels, he's better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than Melchizedek, better than the old covenant, better than the sacrifices. Jesus is better. Jesus is lasting. And so that's why they could accept this terrible suffering, which was only going to get worse, with joy. Sitting here today, we can be so enamored with our possessions. The desire to have the best phone or the latest phone, the car, the clothes, the house, the second house, whatever it might be. And yet these things will not last. The author of Hebrews calls us to fix our minds on a lasting and abiding possession, the city that is to come that we read of in chapter 13. And the key thing about that city is that it is a city that will last, the city of God.
So as we think about these things, we can also think about how we see Jesus through the lens of these few verses. Public shaming and yet joy. Again, peeking ahead in Hebrews, we see in chapter 12, Jesus stripped naked, Jesus hung on a cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now sits at the Father's right hand. And so as Christ endured for the joy set before him, so he calls us, his people, to endure. And he not only calls us to endure, but he gives us his Spirit to endure. And the next thing then we see in verse 35, we're back to confidence. This passage began with confidence, and it comes to a close with, again, confidence. And the call is not to throw it away. Remember, confidence is that access to God. Now, why might we be tempted to throw something away? Well, because it's broken, because it no longer works, because it's obsolete. Maybe it's not worth the hassle, or maybe because you don't realize its worth. There's a story of a photograph that a guy bought in a secondhand shop in California a few years ago. He bought this photo along with two others for $2. And it turned out that this photograph was one of only three known photos of Billy the Kid. And it was estimated then to be worth $5 million. Someone clearly had this photograph, thought it was worth nothing, and they threw it away. They threw it away into a charity shop, and yet it was of such worth. We live in a world where we're told that the gospel is no longer worthy, where we need to move beyond the gospel. We need to try other things. We need to realize the worth of the gospel. We need to realize how important, how significant it is to have this free access to God. And we need to not throw it away. And then the passage finishes up with reminding us that we're going to receive our promised inheritance at Christ's return, and it ends by pointing us to faith, and that's what we're going to come on to next week. Verse 39 says, those who have faith and preserve their souls, those who won't shrink back and are destroyed. And chapter 11 is basically one illustration after another of those who have faith. So we've seen in this passage the new reality of free access and acceptance with God. We've seen the necessary response of communal, community, church, being together, stirring up one another to look forward. And we've seen the warning as well as the encouragement to persevere in the face of whatever struggles, whatever diversions, distractions come our way. We're called to fix our eyes on what is to come, what is lasting. And that is something bound up with Christ. We're going to sing our final hymn now.